chapter 4, the book of Ezra in the Old Testament, chapter 4. There's a listening guide on the back of your bulletin if you'd like to follow along there, and maybe that would be helpful. As we get started with this time of the message, I read some time ago, actually about 20 years ago, I read that up to 1998, no football team that played its home games in a domed stadium with artificial turf had ever won the Super Bowl, which is a kind of an interesting little factoid, don't you think? Those guys who play out there in all kinds of weather and on regular grass were more likely to win the Super Bowl. In fact, up until that point in time, not a single team that played inside all that climate-controlled, good stuff had ever won the Super Bowl. Now, it might be that all of them play in dome stadiums nowadays, and it's a different kind of a story. But I wondered about that. The guy I heard this from, Greg Asimakopoulos, said, a climate-controlled stadium protects players and fans from the misery of sleet and snow and mud and heat and wind. Everyone is comfortable. But athletes who brave the elements are disciplined to handle hardship. Apparently, such rigors have something to do with the ability to win the Super Bowl. Well, surely the teams that practice out of doors, who play in all kinds of weather, are more resilient. When the Super Bowl comes at the beginning of February, they're fortified from 16 weeks of the outdoors. Well, at least half the time, with every kind of conditions. Do you ever wonder why Christians go through the adverse weather conditions of life just like everybody else? Could it be that God is kind of preparing us for those Super Bowl experiences of our lives and those of others, the times when our faith and our spirit are put to the big test? God wants His people to be finishers. To be finishers, we must learn to be resilient. We must learn to persevere. We must learn to stay the course that God has set before us, no matter what comes against us. We must become this kind of people if we're going to become agents of restoration, used by God to help people find their way back home, even as we're doing the same, to move back into His purposes. So how resilient is our faith? The people of the period of Israel's restoration who came back to the land to restore the worship of Yahweh, God of Israel and creator of the universe, did not have an easy road. I don't think we should expect anything less. So let's learn from their story. Ezra chapter 4. Why don't you stand with me as I read just a little bit of it aloud, and then we'll kind of work our way through the chapter by God's grace this morning. When the enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard that the exiles were building a temple for the Lord, God, the God of Israel, they came to Zerubbabel and to the heads of the families and said, "Let us help you build, because like you, we seek your God and have been sacrificing to Him since the time of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here." But Zerubbabel, Jeshua, and the rest of the heads of the families of Israel answered, "You have no part with us in building a temple to our God. We alone will build it for the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, commanded us." Then the peoples around them set out to discourage the people of Judah and make them afraid to go on building. They hired counselors to work against them and frustrate their plans during the entire reign of Cyrus, king of Persia, down to the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Please be seated. Let's think about this for a moment. Take a closer look with me at this passage. If we're to become agents of restoration, we must be resilient, first of all, against unholy alliances. Notice the very first thing that happened in this story. When the people of Judah set out to rebuild the temple of Yahweh, God of Israel, the people around them offered to help. Now, at first, that doesn't sound so bad, does it? Offering to help? The basis of their offer was that they worshiped Yahweh too, since they were relocated there by the former king of Assyria. Well, this dated back well over a century. This is also a precursor to the conflict between Israel and Samaria that is alluded to in the New Testament. John chapter 4 gives a little bit of that information. Note secondly, the people of Judah refused their help. Now, you might ask yourself, why did they refuse the help? Help would be help. Could they not have used the extra laborers, the extra revenue generated? I think there are only three explanations, and here they are. The first one is, maybe it was snobbery. You know, maybe they just didn't want to share either the work or the glory of the work with anyone else. They were just snobs and didn't want to have anything to do with anyone else. Or maybe they were afraid. It was fear. They were afraid that if they allowed anyone else to help them, that their position of favor with the king of Persia would be in jeopardy, because they did have something of a position of favor with the king of Persia. Or perhaps, and I think this is the way that Ezra would have us understand it, it was a matter of faithfulness. These returning exiles realized what it was that caused their exile in the first place. It was mixing the worship of Yahweh, God of Israel, with the worship of Astarte and other pagan gods. When these people came and said, yeah, we've been offering sacrifice to the Lord, Yahweh, God of Israel, they failed to add, and a whole bunch of other gods too, at the same time. In other words, hey, we've added your God to our list, and we offer sacrifices to him too, so we can help you with your worship of Yahweh. Now, if you'll read, actually, 2 Kings chapter 17, verses 24 through 41, they tell the story of the resettlement of Samaria from where these people have come. They treated the creator of everything else outside of himself as a local deity restricted to the land of Israel that they had to appease, sort of like the corn gods and the fertility gods. Well, if we offer a little sacrifice to Yahweh, the God of this little piece of land here called Judah or Israel, then whatever we do there will be blessed. And we'll offer sacrifices to these other gods and get what they have to offer also. You know, kind of a catch-all deal. Don't want to miss any, just in case, you know. Notice what it says in that passage in verses 40 through 41 of 2 Kings 17. Quote, "They would not listen, however," that is, to the historical record of God's requirement of absolute faithfulness to him. You will have no other gods besides me. But it says they persisted in their former practices. Even while these people were worshiping the Lord, they were serving their idols. To this day, their children and grandchildren continue to do as their fathers did. So these are the folks who came and said, let us work with you in forming the worship of Yahweh in the land again. So what was at stake in this incident recorded in Ezra 4? It was really whether the people would remain true to the Lord as he had been revealed through the law of Moses and the history of Israel, or they would return to some kind of syncretistic worship of him. In other words, the Lord and whatever else, you know, seemed to be the going thing to worship. Now, here's the deal. I think we should resist, in application, the temptation to resort to ungodly means to accomplish godly ends. I think there's a place for us to stand together with other people of goodwill for general purposes in our society. But when it comes to the gospel of Jesus Christ, we've got to be a little bit careful who we associate with, because that quote-unquote gospel can get all mixed up with other kinds of ideas that are alien to the gospel of Jesus Christ and can do more harm than good. Take this for example. Back when the CareNet Pregnancy Center of Kittitas County began in Ellensburg over a quarter of a century ago, one of the groups that approached the center to offer assistance and even supply leadership was the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, the Mormon Church. Now, the CareNet Pregnancy Center is a ministry of loving care to families facing pregnancies, individuals, whether they're in crisis or not. What would be real wrong with receiving a little help from a large religious group in the area that happens to believe in the right to life, just as we do? Well, only this. The CareNet Pregnancy Center of Kittitas County is a ministry with two purposes and not just one. The first purpose is to meet the needs of parents and preborn children. I wouldn't say first purpose. One of those two purposes is to meet the needs of parents and children. But the second is to share the good news of Jesus Christ with those who they serve, and hopefully to lead those parents and others to faith in Jesus Christ. Now, this means that CareNet has a clear evangelistic purpose, much like our church has. So to open the door to a group that really disbelieves in the New Testament teaching on salvation would be to become unfaithful to our original calling before God. We should not be unkind or hateful toward Mormon people. I have some personal friends who are Mormon, and maybe you do too. But we cannot participate in an explicitly Christian ministry with the Mormon church. That would be similar to an unholy alliance. You get what I'm saying here? We must resist the temptation to resort to merely worldly wisdom to accomplish the purposes of the kingdom of God. Take a biblical example on this one. The story of Abraham and Hagar illustrates this, or Hagar. You know, call her what you will. She kind of got, the short stick in this story. Abraham had been promised by the Lord that he would have a son. 16 long years had passed, and Abraham and Sarah, or Sarai, had no son. Well, the idea for Sarai to have a child by her servant girl was a sound one, legally speaking. The scheme was practiced by many in the ancient world, I would think. The plan would work like this. If your present wife cannot conceive, then get another wife who can. You know, it made sense, right? And at least it made sense to them. And Sarah's the one who came up with it. And Abraham, you know, not too smart, I guess, at this point, went along with it. But I just think about this. If you know anyone who's had challenges with fertility, 16 long years of trying to have a child is heart-wrenching, heartbreaking. So let's have a little bit of sympathy and understanding at that level, right? So, she brings Hagar, her servant girl, to Abraham. He kind of marries her, sort of, kind of, you know. And she becomes pregnant and has a son. Ishmael, as a matter of fact. The only problem with this plan, it was legal. It worked. They now have a son. But it was not according to God's plan at all. In fact, the plan kind of failed. And part of the aftermath, these many centuries later, is a large measure of the conflict between Arabs, who trace their lineage back to Ishmael, and Israelis, who trace their lineage back to Isaac, the son born of the promise. 9 more years later. Now, you know what? God is still perfectly able to bring about His purposes in His time if we are committed to being available to Him and to follow His way. Taking shortcuts to accomplish the purpose of God will only lead to some kind of harm or pain in the long run. The idea is God has given us not only a destination, but a way to live as we're moving toward that destination. So we must beware of the unholy alliance, joining forces with misbelievers to fulfill our calling, or attempting to accomplish God's will through worldly wisdom rather than by faith. Said the late Vance Havner, "Too many times we miss so much because we live at the low level of the natural, the ordinary, the explainable. We leave no room for God to do the exceeding abundant thing above all that we ask or think." Well, that's something to think about, isn't it? But notice what happened immediately after they said no to the offer of help. Well, that brings us to our second point. Agents of restoration must be resilient against organized opposition. Notice again in verses 4 and 5, "Then the peoples around them set out to discourage the people of Judah and make them afraid to go on building. They hired counselors to work against them and frustrate their plans. And this lasted for a long time." What is described here in the reign of Cyrus, king of Persia, down to the reign of Darius, king of Persia, is about 20 years of all of this stuff going on. I just want you to think back, those of you who are at least 20 years of age and can remember. Think back 20 years ago. And just imagine somebody that entire time being out to keep you from doing the one thing that you feel most called to do. In fact, that might even be true of your life. I don't know. Note, first of all, when the people of Judah said no, this created a climate of conflict that never ended, really, for those who desired to be faithful to the old covenant. And note, secondly, at this point, the people from the surrounding area kind of showed their true colors. They organized, they began to plot strategies to make the progress of the temple stop. In fact, this chapter demonstrates three different occasions of such organized opposition. Verses 1 through 5, then verse 24, which relates to this also, the work of the house of God came to a standstill until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. And then in verse 6, there's another point where another king in between, Xerxes, they lodged an accusation against the people of Judah and Jerusalem. And then in verses 7 through 23, another organized effort to keep them from moving forward. These three separate protests sent to the governing authorities against the people of Israel, verse 6, verse 7, and then verses 8 through 18. It finally reached the king of Persia himself on the last two of those letters of accusation. Now here's the idea, and I think a point that we need to remember. We must not be deterred from God's calling, no matter what groups might be standing against us or how organized they may be. Ultimately, we have to ask ourselves, who can really stand against the truth of God or the call of God or God, ultimately? But we can feel pretty small sometimes and pretty weak and pretty hard. It can seem pretty overwhelming. Take a little funny example of this. I think it's kind of funny in the way it turned out. I read a few years ago about the suburban Chicago village of Wakanda, Illinois. They displayed a lighted cross in the top of the town's water tower every Christmas for more than 40 years. But guess who got excited about that and decided they didn't want to see it anymore? Well, there was one guy, an atheist, living in the area, along with the, I would call, infamous American Civil Liberties Union, threatened to sue the town of Wakanda if the cross was not removed. It was on public property, after all, and after consulting with local citizens, the village trustees decided that rather than spend all the time and all the legal fees in court fighting what could be a losing battle, they would comply and remove the cross from the water tower. Which sort of moves us into stage two of the whole story. The godly people of the town, however, began placing lighted crosses on the tops of their houses, on the balconies of private businesses, all around the square, and out in their yards. As Richard Nason's writing in Proclaim back in the early 90s noted, one Christian resident of the community who related this story to a friend of mine remarked, "They may have won the battle, but we won the war." Because rather than one lighted cross on the water tower, he said, Wakanda now displays more than 200 lighted crosses every Christmas. You know, strike them on the water tower and it runs out everywhere. Yes. Well, God will have His word go forth one way or the other. Whether it's through a lighted cross on, you know, the top of your house, hopefully it will be the light that is shining from our lives as Jesus makes Himself known in our words and actions as people and families. Note something else about this story. Thirdly, agents of restoration must be resilient against unjust accusations. In fact, verses 6 through 22 contain letters. The first was a letter written to the king of Persia about the people of Judah, and it was an exaggerated account based on selective historical evidence and impugned motives. Note all these people are named in verses 8 and following 7. I'm going to skip all those names. You can read them. Bishlam, Mithridath, Tabeel, all these cool guys that weren't so cool in their actions. They wrote to the king. And you notice what they say in verses 12 and 13. The king should know that the Jews, those Judeans, who came up to us from you, have gone to Jerusalem, are rebuilding that rebellious and wicked city. They're restoring the walls, repairing the foundations. At that point in time, they hadn't done either one of those things. They were just building the temple. But they just expanded it out Furthermore, this king should know that if this city is built and its walls are restored, no more taxes, tribute, or duty will be paid, and the royal revenues will suffer, and so on and so forth. They exaggerate the whole thing, making it a civil issue. It's going to be so expensive to have these people around. They're going to be rebellious. You're not going to like it. Well, the truth about their actions and the truth about their basis in the permission of a former king of Persia were both either distorted or flatly contradicted. But notice, secondly, the people of Judah just continued to do what they had set out to do in the midst of such slander for as long as they were able. They persevered in doing what was right despite the slander of the neighboring peoples. Seems like that should be something we should still do. Continue to do what God has called us to do, to represent Jesus faithfully, to proclaim His good news, regardless of what the press or anybody else says about it. So we need to, first of all, in application, we must know that our hearts are right before God. That's important. We shouldn't walk around with a chip on our shoulder, just daring somebody to pick a fight with us. But then be resolute in doing what He's called us to do. Since I already mentioned the Mormon Church, I'll tell one more little story about stuff with reference to them. When the Southern Baptist Convention met in Salt Lake City several years ago now, there was much media hype that attended with the messengers from the churches. One of those matters was concerned that really made a lot of people agitated, I imagine, was the evangelistic campaign that was waged the weekend before the convention meetings. The response went something like this: the gall of those Southern Baptist Christians to go to the central city of a known religious movement and try to convert them to Southern Baptist faith. Why don't they know that LDS devotees are Christians too? This was both a Mormon and a non-Mormon response. The motives and the methods of Southern Baptist Christians were suspect in the national media. And they are again recently, and I'll have something to say about that not too long. So what should we have done? Just what we did, I believe. We formed teams and we went door to door in Salt Lake City seeking to lead people of whatever spiritual background to faith in Jesus Christ. Why? Because that's what we're called by God to do, is to open the truth of the gospel to those who need it. Of course, this is what the SBC does in every city where the SBC is held in early June every year. There's always a couple of days beforehand that the North American Mission Board puts together anybody who will come early and is able to be there over the weekend before it starts, teams of people who go out and share the good news. So the thing they forgot about Salt Lake City is that they did this in Dallas, Fort Worth, and every other place that the convention has ever been held. Because here's the simple idea. This is going to really snow you, I'm sure, and be amazing. But everyone everywhere needs Jesus. And they need Jesus as He has been revealed in the New Testament of the Bible. Not a Jesus that we make up or that is based on some other alleged revelation that isn't the Jesus that really has the power to save. That's why, you know, why John wrote his little letter of 1 John. We've kind of looked at that rather carefully in recent weeks, haven't we? And he says over and over again, you need this Jesus, who we heard, our hands have handled. He is the one who has the power to save, not one that somebody else has made up. Well, you know, our Lord Jesus' own motives were attacked from every side by all who opposed Him. You can't exactly say that His teaching was well received when it ended with His crucifixion. He called His disciples together. He gave them some significant teaching about just such slams to our reputation as followers of Jesus. He said that when John the Baptist came, neither drinking wine nor eating the usual foods of the time, you know, he right out of the desert, you know, camel hair coat, leather belt, diet of locusts and wild honey. If he'd have had a Harley, he would have rode it into town and said, Jesus is coming, get ready. And people would have gone, whoa, which is exactly what they did do, although he came in on a camel, I guess, instead of a Harley. But then Jesus said, you know, and the accusation that Jesus refers to is that they said, man, this guy is demon-possessed. He's a wild-eyed character. But when Jesus came, practicing the usual approach to eating and drinking, the report was, look, he's a glutton and a drunkard. And Jesus basically said, well, you're kind of bleeped if you do and bleeped if you don't, right? People will always draw the wrong conclusions about our motives. What's important to be is right with God. Yes, we need to have a loving spirit toward everyone, but we need to be right before God and know that what we're seeking to do is something which He's called us to do and not just something of our own making or idea. This is what Jesus said in response to that. Quoted in two different, this story is told in Matthew and in Luke. Matthew chapter 11, Luke chapter 7. Matthew reports the conclusion of this little story. Jesus said, wisdom is proved right by all her deeds. That's Matthew 11, 19. Luke uses a different word, and probably because Jesus told this on different occasions, but he quotes Jesus as saying, wisdom is proved right by all her children. You know, in other words, in both cases, the meaning is sort of the same, right? What comes as a result of wisdom will vindicate it and will show that it is correct and right. And really, in the end, that means that God is the one who ultimately approves of our behavior and our plans and our purposes, because we're seeking to have it right before Him according to what He has truly revealed in Christ and not just making it up as we go. Notice finally, though, in this chapter, and this is a sad ending to the chapter, though it's not the end of the story, agents of restoration must be resilient against temporary setbacks. Notice that fourthly. Look at the last couple verses in the chapter. As soon as the copy of the letter of King Artaxerxes was read to Rehum and Shimshai, the secretary basically wrote to him, the king wrote back. You can read all that in the intervening verses. They went immediately to the Jews in Jerusalem and compelled them by force to stop. And as soon as the copy of the letter of King Artaxerxes was read to Rehum and Shimshai, the secretary and associates, they forced them to stop. And then it says, thus the work on the house of God in Jerusalem came to a standstill until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. So, the king of Artaxerxes, or the king Artaxerxes, one of those intervening guys, bought this alleged threat to royal interests, and he ordered the shutdown of the temple rebuilding project. And that's where there's a sad note to the last verse of the chapter. The work on the house of God in Jerusalem came to a standstill. You know, this was a major setback to the people of the restoration. Now what would they do? They had come back with this express purpose to rebuild the temple so that the worship of the Lord would be restored. Now what were they going to do? Well, they had to regroup, but as the rest of the story shows, they didn't give up. So, let's make application of this. What will we do if a God-given vision for our personal lives, for our family, for our church, receives some major obstacle across its path of progress? Will we be faithful? Will we commit to becoming finishers regardless of the setback? Will we trust God to raise up whoever He needs to bring about His good and ultimate purposes for His people? Haman Cross Jr. was the pastor of Rosedale Park Baptist Church in Detroit, Michigan, a few years ago. In the very first issue of Men of Integrity, he recounted this story. It began with some earth-shattering words. I'm pregnant. He says, after Corey, my 21-year-old unwed daughter, said those words, I went through all kinds of emotion. Yes, it would be embarrassing. I wrote the book, Sanctified Sex. I had crisscrossed the country telling thousands of young adults like my daughter to just say no. Yes, it broke my heart. I stayed awake many nights listening to my wife's muffled sobs. I came home many days to referee a family feud. Corey has always made it clear that she likes the wilder side of life. She's always learned her lessons the hard way. My wife, Roberta, and I have always wanted our home to be a place where no strings attached love could grow. Throughout the crisis, I've asked God, how do I model sensitivity and strength when my family is falling apart? God replied with several questions. Will you quit, Haman? Will you quit loving your daughter? Will you quit investing in her life? Will you quit forgiving her as you have been forgiven? My answer continues to be, no, I won't quit, Lord. With your help, my family will make it. Those are pretty pertinent questions for all of us, aren't they? In 1961, my family moved to the Davenport-Harrington area of central Washington. I realize we're more central Washington than they are, but, you know, they're still out there in the wheat fields. My father was a pastor with a heart for the small rural areas where there were few, if any, evangelical churches. After 8 years, six in Harrington, don't blink or you miss that one as you drive through there, and two in Davenport, my parents sensed God calling them to plant a church in another rural community, and they left behind a debt-free building, a small congregation of faithful Christians. Due to the difficulty of calling a pastor in such a setting, the church finally agreed to allow a group of men from Spokane to take turns with the preaching leadership of that church. It kind of proved to be a bad move. The lack of pastoral leadership and care finally caused the church to go out of business. The building was sold. I'm really not sure what happened to the money or the furnishings in it. I didn't pay that much attention when I was a young person, and I've wondered about that since. I don't really have a bitter spirit about this, even though, let me tell you, I raked my share of rocks as a junior high school student to put the yard in around that building. So maybe I am bitter now that I think about it. My parents didn't share a bitter spirit with us boys either, though they must have had to pray earnestly about it. I found out many years later the depth of sacrifice to which they had gone themselves. When they had moved from Texas to Washington, when I was 5 years of age, they were not able to sell the little house that we had moved out of. In fact, it did not sell for 5 long years. I'm sure that had to be frustrating and difficult, because here they are trying to, you know, live and serve in a different state, and the house back home never sold. But the way I was told, the timing of the sale of that house 5 years later and the need for furnishings in the new church building in Davenport corresponded perfectly. They believed, when they told the story later, at the time, they thought, oh my goodness, Lord, have you forgotten that we need to sell this house? Because we have all these needs and family and all the other stuff going on. But exactly the right moment, from their point of view, that house sold, and it gave them an influx of capital that they could invest in that building project and that work. Well, what kind of frustrates me is, even I tell this story out loud, is then it seems like that those furnishings and all the rest of that was kind of frittered away. In fact, a faithful older member there told my parents that the pastor who came after Dad had very little resilience. He actually stood up on a Sunday, which I can't believe. Pastors do some dumb stuff sometimes, and I'm one of them, so I know that firsthand, you know. But he announced to the church, well, we're just going to sing a few songs today. This is a worship service on a Sunday because I went hunting last week and I didn't have time to prepare anything. You know, I'm thinking, you can't even open the Bible somewhere and fake it for 15 minutes? Apparently not. He didn't stay long, and then the group of laymen allowed it to die under their watch. You know, if my parents would have dwelt on all of this, they would have been very discouraged indeed. They gave 8 years of their lives with much sweat and toil to establish that church, only to see it go under for lack of leadership. But if this bothered them greatly, they never showed it to me, because for the next 4 years until I went away to college, the story was a repeat in a new community. And yes, as a teenager, I raked rocks there also. A church building put up, a ministry established in the name of Christ. My father was buried in that next town 9 years later. Faithful to the very end, And here's the challenge, I think, when we take this to heart and take it home today. Let's do so, why don't we? What kind of resilience does God want to bring about in our lives today? He's called all of us to represent Him faithfully. This isn't just about preacher types. We are all called to belong to Jesus, to make His life known in our lives and words and actions. In what way is He calling us today to become resilient, to persevere, to keep running, to get back up even if we've stumbled and crashed alongside the track, and not just to run, but to finish the race, really to finish His victory from God's point of view? So I ask a second question. What kind of resilience will this take for our lives, our families, our church, to accomplish all that God has called us to do as His present agents of restoration? We've got way more available to us than they did. They had the law of Moses, and they were trying to recollect and restore what they could of that in its practice in the worship of the Lord. We have the fuller revelation of God in Jesus Christ, His Son. And as the book of Hebrews argues from the first word to the last, what more can God say than that, than what He has said through His Son? And yet, life goes on, and a lot of it is difficult and challenging. The challenge for us today is to get back up and keep running, to run the race marked out for us, looking to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before Him, you might say instead of the joy set before Him, He left that and He came here and He laid down His life for us at the cross. But He has been victorious even over that. And death itself is no threat to the people of God any longer. Resilience. Let's pray together for a moment. Our Father, we thank You that You have left us examples in Scripture of people who were challenged and struggled and who were tempted and who were opposed and even, in fact, it seemed were completely derailed from their progress for a while, and yet who ultimately did not give up. We thank You that at these critical junctures in the story, You raised up people who called them back to their original purpose and built them up and gave them renewed courage to trust You and to recognize that no matter who might seem to be powerful or opposed to Your purposes, that You are still God. And if God be for us, who can be against us? Help us to look to You with that spirit of confidence today. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We want to sing together. Let's all stand as we do.